Today's reading is from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 34, and can be found on page 1048 in the church Bibles. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?"
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Really? Did it really say that in the Bible passage we had read this morning? That can't be right. Is that really what it says? You know, if you're going to stand for the general election, manifesto, Jeremy Corbyn, Theresa May, Tim Farron, whoever it is, unless you hate your family, I don't want your support. So you're going on Dragon's Den on the TV, making your pitch before these multi-millionaire dragon investors. And you said, "Morning, dragons. Unless you hate your company, unless you hate yourself and give everything away, I'm not interested in your investment." That's going to work, is it? In fact, if you were going to put on a church guest service and invite friends along, have a baptism, then surely the last thing you would do is kind of put front and center such embarrassing words as these. This is the kind of small print that you kind of reduce down and you don't let anyone see. I guess we could have probably done it on Father's Day. That would have been even worse a few weeks' time. But, you know, nonetheless, what kind of crazy church is this? You may be thinking. Do we want to add to the shrinking statistics of people leaving the church in fast numbers that we read about? Actually, I want to do quite the opposite this morning. I hope and pray that some of you this morning will be willing to take one step closer to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of what we hear. I don't want to kind of repel you away. I want to draw you in. That's my prayer. Because Jesus is so intriguing, isn't he? He's just takes us off guard every time. It's, to be honest, it's passages like the one we're looking at this morning that convince me that the Christian faith is true, actually. Because Luke's gospel, which is taken from, you know, lots of people would argue, or some kind of critics, "Oh, it's just a load of myths and wish fulfillment and exaggerations and, you know, fakery that has made it into the Bible." But if you and a bunch of friends were down in a coffee shop in the pub, kind of trying to concoct up a believable religion for people to fall in line to, there is no way in the world you'd include this passage, would you? That would be like first out. That would not make it. And yet, it's too invasive. Is Jesus the kind of, you know, asking so much of us? And yet this passage, the one we had read, makes the final cut of the Bible. And for me, that makes me think, you know, if the bit that you would have edited out gets in, then actually, maybe the whole of it is true as well, because this is the first thing to go. But Jesus was very happy for this to get included in his account about him. It just rings of authenticity. But what are we to do with the words? They're extraordinary words, aren't they? What does Jesus mean? We're going to see two things very simply this morning. And the second point will kind of work out a bit of application as we go. But two key lessons from Luke 14. First lesson, Jesus is completely worth following. You should see on the slide behind me. Jesus is completely worth following. The concept of following someone has taken a surprising turn in the last 5 or 6 years, hasn't it? The idea, 7 or 8 years ago, that you or I might follow Justin Bieber or Katy Perry or Stephen Fry would have just been like, oh, you're weird. Like, you follow Stephen Fry, but nearly 7 million of us follow Stephen Fry on Twitter. If you're interested, Katy Perry, most followed person on Twitter, 98 million followers. Justin Bieber, 95 million followers. Third in line. Anyone know third in line? Barack Obama, 88 million followers. We don't kind of get in the top 10, but Owen Brown with 6,000 followers, member of our church, he's kind of trying to push the numbers up. And by follow, I should clarify, I mean click on a link on a website or on your phone, and that means now that everything that a particular celebrity or friend that thinks they're a celebrity eats or says that's of note or does gets fed into your feed on your computer, on your tablet, etc. It's very, very deep and profound, no doubt, you believe. But following your hero is one click away. Click, click, click. Now, of course, many, many moons ago, probably before some of you were born, the word follow actually meant something. It's like before the kind of medieval days, before Facebook, where the word friend meant something. Now it just means nothing at all. And you have to have an adjective before every, oh, I'm a close friend, good friend, you know, real, not just a friend. That's not good enough because Facebook's grabbed that word for us. And follow has been taken by Twitter. But before then, follow meant pursue someone, and where they went, you went. Their priorities were your priorities. You just kind of went after them. You kind of left things away and went after them. And that's what Jesus is talking about, and he is completely worth following. Now, at first sight, when Anna read the passage for us, that didn't jump out, but it does jump out of the context. And we've got to be really clear when we read the Bible, like when you read anything, that you put what's being said and read in context. I don't know if you've ever been taken out of context. It's really annoying when you have a conversation, it gets relayed to someone else, a third party, and you know, what you say, I'd never said that. Actually, you did say it, but in the wider context, it meant something quite different. So if you're over at McDonald's and you see some people talking and you hear one dad, he's on the telephone, and he says, I wish my son was more messy. But then you look and his kids are throwing chips at each other, squirting tomato sauce at each other's faces. You think, more messy? You're kidding. They're unbelievably messy. And then you realise they're talking about the school first 11 football team for under nines. And I wish he was more messy. Every father wants their son to be more messy because Messi is the Argentinian wonder kid, the amazing Lionel Messi. And we all want our son to be more messy. Take it out of context, doesn't make any sense. But there are, I get it. And the context for our passage today is crucial. Jesus is on a journey. He's traveling from the north, Galilee, where his home is, all the way down south to Jerusalem, where eventually he will be crucified on a Roman cross. And the journey has been going from chapter 9 of Luke all the way to chapter 19 of Luke. And on the journey, he's walking along and he's telling stories. We call them parables. And he's just engaging people in conversation about what it means to follow him, what the kingdom of God is like, how to know him. It's like a pearl that you sell your field to get the greatest treasure, as Ali said at the start. And as he's walking, he's also doing miracles, and he's getting quite a following. So if you look in our passage, verse 25, we read, now great or large crowds were traveling with Jesus. There's this growing train of interest behind Jesus, and the curiosity of everyone else around him has been raised. He's healed a man. But the teaching of Jesus, like the teaching of Jesus today, is so compelling. It just draws you in. You think, what are you saying? And people have heard him speak and were drawn in to the words of Jesus. The next chapter, we're told, chapter 15, verse 1, now tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. People who don't normally associate with a religious leader, tax collectors and sinners. It may be that you're here today. It's lovely. If you've never been to Highfields, I hope you feel really, really welcome. If you're friends or family members of those getting baptized, you may think, I would never normally be seen dead in a church. Thank you for coming. Well, there are some people who are never normally seen dead around religious people, tax collectors and sinners, and yet they're being drawn closer to Jesus. People like you, maybe, you think, I could feel a bit weird being in a church. Well, they felt quite natural being around Jesus. And they're listening to what Jesus says. And what he's saying is that God loves to throw a great party. That's basically what Jesus has been saying. And you think, that's a bit surprising. Well, let's see what he says. So if you've got a Bible open, it's on page 1048 of the Turquoise Bibles. You may have them on your phones, apps, etc. But the bit before our passage, middle bit of chapter 14, Jesus tells the parable of the great banquet. And there's the story, and there's a man in the story who clearly represents God in the story, and he throws a great banquet, and he invites loads of people, and they make loads of lame excuses. But the man in the story doesn't want the party to kind of flop, so he goes out town, country lanes, highways, byways, dragging people into the party. He wants to have a great celebration. Then in chapter 15, the bit after our passage, more celebration. Three lost things, which would make you sad, a lost coin, a lost sheep, a lost son, but they're all found, and wow, the party goes, the barbecue is fired up, the beers flow, the dancing goes into the night, celebration, celebration, God and parties. Now, they don't normally go in the same sentence, do they? You think, yeah, I don't think God really is into parties. He is, massively so. We tend to think, maybe we've kind of picked up the narrative that, you know, God is down on joy. You know, Jesus has come to turn our wine into water. He's come to take us to McDonald's and insist we have a McSalad. He ties us up in his thou shalt nots, and we're tied up and he's ruining your life. No, not at all. Jesus came to turn water into wine. He came to bring life in all its fullness. As we've heard the girls say earlier, ultimately, Jesus came to rescue people who are bound for hell, separation from God forever, turning them around so that they can have a place with him in heaven, a party of great celebration. And the way he does that is he dies on the cross, he takes on himself all the blame, all the wrong things we've done that would keep us out of the perfect heaven. He says, I'll die in your place, I'll rise again, and then I'll prepare a wonderful place for you to come and enjoy eternity with me. That's what's on offer. It's an amazing offer. And so when we get to verse 25, free forgiveness forever, verse 25, there is no surprise that large crowds are following Jesus because Jesus is completely worth following. That's our first point, and it kind of sets the scene, puts the context for the controversial teaching, which is coming, and here it comes. If point one, Jesus is completely worth following, point two, Jesus must be followed completely. Hopefully you can remember those two points today. Jesus must be followed completely. Verse 25 again, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and I imagine there were some pretty curious people in the mix. Come on, Jesus, give us a show. Tell us a story. Do us a miracle. We're intrigued by you. Amuse us, Jesus. Entertain us. Jesus doesn't want entertainment. He doesn't want to draw a crowd. He doesn't want kind of, oh, I've got another follower on Twitter. Hooray for me. You know, just spectators. He's after good, old-fashioned disciples. That's the word. Jesus really does want people to step over the line into Christian faith. The last few weeks, I guess many of you have been here, we've been working through objections to Christian faith. The issue of suffering, the issue of kind of pluralism, other religions, the issue of can we know God or the Bible. And each of those objections might be kind of roadblocks that stop you from entering into a relationship with God. And hopefully we've been trying to kind of move the blocks out of the way. So now there's the line, and you've got to step over into the line into relationship with God. And in one sense, it's a totally free and easy thing to do. You don't have to pay anything, but it will cost you everything as well. It's not a case of I've got to give up Pringles for Lent, thank goodness. But it is a case of, I've got to give it my all. So three times in our passage, 26 to 33, Jesus uses the same phrase, unless you do X or Y or Z, you cannot be my disciple. And it's into this context that we get the H-bomb dropped. So let's go straight to jugular verse 26. Here we go. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, you read it, his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What on earth does Jesus mean? What does he mean? Well, for starters, and I'm assuming you were assuming I was going to say this anyway, but let's just get it out on the table. Hate here can't possibly mean hate, the way we understand the word hate. Let me try and explain what I'm doing. I'm not going to go all funny on it. Four chapters earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus explained how we're to love our neighbours as ourselves. Love. In chapter 6, four chapters earlier, he even says, love your enemies. And the very next chapter, he uses this illustration of a loving father who rushes out and sees his son returning, having wandered away, and he's just full of love, throws his arm around him, kisses him, slams into the floor, I love you. Yeah, unless you're trying to kind of squash someone, that's not a great way of showing you hate them. So what does he mean if hate doesn't mean hate? Let's try and do a bit of a kind of word study. And the way we're going to do it is we're going to go back into the Old Testament because the same word is used in a particular passage which I think is really, really helpful. The passage is from Genesis 29. I've put it up on the screen. And the context is Jacob, who is the father of Joseph and his Technicolor Dreamcoat, if you know the story. And Jacob, like lots of ancient characters in history, in the Bible, had two wives, Rachel and Leah. And this is what Genesis 29 says, verse 30 and 31, Jacob made love to Rachel, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. Then verse 21, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, same word as in Luke 14, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So within two verses, you get verse 30, Leah was loved. Verse 31, Leah was hated. So what was it? Was she loved? Was she hated? What does the word hate mean? Often the Bible word hate means simply love less than. It's not kind of bold, objective hate. It's a love less than. So Jacob loves Leah less than he loves Rachel, which in verse 31 is described as Jacob hating Leah. And we say, that's a bit strong, Jacob. And Jacob says, no, don't shoot me. It's a comparative word. In comparison, my love for Rachel is so much more that it makes my love for Leah, I do love her, but it makes that love look like hatred in comparison to my love for Leah. So if we go back to Luke 14 in our Bibles today, Jesus is not saying literalistically, I should add, hate your family. Gemma, hate mum and dad. Anna, hate mum and dad. Tim, hate mum and dad. No, not hate. Unless you hate yourself, you can't be my disciple. No, but he's saying, you've got to put me first. And that when you put me first, when you put Jesus first, all of our other loves, they're genuine loves, but they drop in comparison and look like hate. Now, Jesus is using, I think, a deliberately provocative word because in the first century, the family was everything. No one really dealt in currency with individuals one-on-one. We're very atomized, isolated, individualistic 21st century West. But other cultures around the world today, other places in history, it was all about the family. Everything rode or fell on the family. And Jesus is saying that your love for your mum or dad, your brother or sister, your fiancé, your child, that love, it is love, but when it stands alongside your love for Jesus, what your love for Jesus should be like, that love, the former loves actually look like hate. They're so much smaller. They should be much smaller because Jesus is much bigger and greater for you. You see, Jesus is looking for people who put his concerns, his desires, his priorities ahead of expectations of mum or dad, or of a son or daughter, or what the girlfriend or the boyfriend think. Well, even what I would naturally choose to do myself. I'm going to forego my own personal priorities, and I'm going to say, Lord, be my vision. I want you to be number one, supreme in my heart, as we often sing. We're to put him first. Secondly, we're to take the hit. What do I mean by that? That's the second challenge in our passage. So you can have a look down, verse 27. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, the English language has adopted that phrase, carry my cross, or we've all got a cross to bear, as a metaphor for any kind of slight inconvenience that we have in life. So, I don't know, if you're short-sighted, or you're gluten-free, or you're not very good at catching a ball, we've all got our cross to bear in life. You know, there's nothing trivial about carrying your cross. That's kind of first century equivalent. You carry the executions block. You carry the guillotine for yourself. You wire up the electric chair. The first century convicted criminals were summoned to carry the cross on which they were about to be killed and executed, walking a walk of shame. People would laugh and mock. Look at them carrying their cross. Shame on you. Shame on you. That's what it was like. So when Jesus says you've got to carry your cross, you're teaming up with one who faced the anger of the world. And you say, yep, I'm with him. You ready? You in? That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what he's looking for. People who will take the hits with him. And there'll be crossfire. And you know, sometimes you're caught up in that and it's hard. And sometimes that comes from people really close to you, close family or friends. People who don't get why you love Jesus so much. And they smirk and they giggle and they're just a bit disappointed that you take everything so seriously. Or there's course mates or colleagues or lecturers or people on the TV. And just that sense of, oh, come on, you Christians, just chill out a little bit. Can't have you promoting all that. Give the impression, don't they, that if your thinking goes up, then your faith should come down. And that they're kind of, it's a zero-sum game. The more thinking you do, the less faith you should have. And therefore, if you've got a lot of faith, and that's going up, and you're really keen on Jesus, then surely your thinking has gone down. You're a bit thick for doing so. That's the way we're told. For many people around the world, it's a lot worse than simply the kind of verbal abuse. But following Jesus means putting him first. It means being prepared to take the hits that he got and you will have to get and walk with. And it means giving your all. That's the third key principle from our passage today, from verses 28 to 30. Two illustrations that Jesus gives about building and about wartime. Building, let me read. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. You get halfway through a loft extension and then run out of money, and then a 48-hour rain blast from Wales comes your way. That's not very cool. You look a bit of an idiot. Or think about wartime. Suppose a king, verse 31, is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. You don't go into a battle if you haven't worked out your strategy and your exit strategy, your victory strategy. You ask Tony Blair about that. It doesn't look cool if you start something you can't finish. Both instances, you plan first. You count the cost. This is going to cost us. Summary verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Being a lifelong follower of Jesus is like the builder who gives up his money, or the king who gives up his time and his planning. It's like the professional sportsman putting in hour after hour after hour, brutal early mornings, late nights, in the cold, the dark, all alone. It means giving up your dreams, your plans and your schemes for money and success, all for the greater prize. You're desperate to win it. And it means handing over to Jesus and saying, you, Lord, be in control. You hold sway. You determine how this is going to play for me. For Jesus must be followed completely. Let's try and wrap up. It's been a fairly strange sales pitch from Jesus, hasn't it? If you read the Bible, come, roll up, die with me. Maybe. Why does he do it? Why does he put it this way? Why does he say this, do you think? I mean, you know, can he honestly look you in the eye and say, you need him to follow him completely? Can't he just be content with a kind of Twitter-type following? Click, yes, I'll put him amongst the voices I listen to. I'll have him as my energy drink while I'm running the race. I'll have a blast of Jesus and press on with my way. Thank you. Why can't he be happy with giving me some celebrity sound bites every now and again into my feed? Nothing too serious, too demanding. Why? Answer is because Jesus wants to save us. He wants to save you. That's why he's saying this. He knows that naturally, you see, the good things around us that we naturally follow and love and go after, very often they're very good things. They're family or their relationships, friendships, money, career, sex, work, study, music, you name it. Whenever any of those good things become God things, supreme things, number one things, and Jesus is not that, then we trust something that is not a God to save us. It becomes our functional savior, but it destroys us. It crushes you. Chris Evert was one of the world's best tennis players in the 70s and the 80s, but she was petrified at the thought of retiring and finishing. And this is what she said, quote, I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by my being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have an identity. Tennis for Chris Evert had become her functional savior. And maybe for you, there's something you know, I need this to have an identity. I need to look beautiful. I need to have the best clothes. I need to get the best degree. I need to have the relationship. I need the like on my Facebook page. I need to have the followers on Twitter. The recognition. If I don't get that, then I'm nothing. They're your functional savior. And when you have those as your functional savior, they'll eat you up. They'll never deliver. They'll chew you up and spit you out. Whereas when Jesus is followed completely and he is genuinely number one, and we're holding on to him, he's the only God, the only Savior, who if you get him, he satisfies you completely. But if you fail him, he forgives you. He doesn't walk out on you or throw you out or dump you. Necessarily taking hold of Jesus, holding, grasping onto him, takes both hands. There's no kind of one hand on Jesus, one hand on my toys, my other things. He needs both hands. And that will mean, therefore, relinquishing my control, my obsession, my supreme desire for my child or my spouse. If you love them the best, if you love God the most, it will mean letting go of yourself as number one and holding on to Jesus as number one. And the reason you'd ever want to do that, because I recognize and I totally see that is a high bar. Yeah, that's big. A challenge. the reason you would want to follow Jesus completely. It's back to our first point, that he is completely worth following. He loves us. He's paid for our sin. He'll never fail us. He'll always forgive us. Supremely, he's the one who died on the cross to bring us into a relationship with him so that we can know him and live his new resurrection life forevermore. We've seen Jesus is completely worth following. If you've come for the first time today, please keep looking into the Christian faith. There's some John's Gospels downstairs. You can take one of those and read it. Please have one of them and read it and discover that Jesus truly can't think of anyone better to follow. But if you follow him, he'll take it all. He's completely worth following and must therefore be followed completely. We're going to have a moment of quietness now. Unfortunately, we don't have time for questions afterwards, but you can have a chat with me after the service, just as you leave, if you'd like. But what I'm going to do, we're just going to have a moment of quietness. I'm going to put up a prayer on the screen. It may be you've been coming to these services for the last few weeks. You've been kind of inching closer to Christian faith, and you're kind of getting up to the line, but haven't stepped over into the line of faith in Jesus Christ. And you've heard more today. On the one hand, it's kind of made you think, gosh, it's a big decision. But you think, no, I know this is right. I've seen three youngsters who are putting Jesus first and are saying Jesus is completely worth it. And I'm prepared to follow him completely. And for you, you need to step over the line into faith in Christ. And doing that is just one prayer away. It'll take a lifetime to work out. But here's a prayer that you could pray. I'm going to read it out and then just have a moment of quietness with the words on the screen, then I'll pray it. And if you want to echo those words in your own heart, you can do that. And if that's the first time you've done so, why not come and have a word with me or the friend who brought you, and we can talk further. But this is what I will say. Really, you need to say three things. It doesn't matter which words you use. Here are some good words. Sorry, thank you, please. Sorry for trying to live my life independently of you. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross to bring me back to you. He rose again to give me a new life, and that he's completely worth following. And then please, which really is the prayer of the prayer, please forgive me, change me, and help me to follow you completely. That's what you need to pray, or words similar. So I'm going to put the words on the screen just for 1 minute, and in the quietness you can have a look at those words and think, is this right for me? And if it is right for you, I'm going to then pray those words, and you can echo them in your heart. So let's just have a moment of quietness, then I'll pray, and then we'll sing to close. Dear God, sorry for trying to live life independently of you. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross to bring me back to you. Thank you that he rose again to give me a new life. Thank you that he is completely worth following. Please forgive me, change me, and help me to follow you completely. Amen. As I say, if you've prayed that, then please have a word with me or a friend, and we'll talk with you further about how to press on in a relationship with Jesus. We're going to close our time by standing and marveling at the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's done everything we would need to have a relationship with God, so he calls us to respond with our all. Let's stand and sing.